ask the Lord's blessing on our work this day. Father in heaven, we bow to thank you for the mercies given to us and the gift of life itself. We pray that you will bless us now as we study together, as we learn together. You will open our hearts and minds to hear those good things that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read these 13, 14 verses. I'd like you to follow along closely, and I'd like you to note in particular references to creation or to the end of creation. Ready? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him." Now the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, and as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? Are they not, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? How many references did you find to creation? Ever strike you before? Isn't that something? I want to say this by way of introduction, and then I'm going to summarize the things that I've said up to this point for the benefit of those who may not have been here before, that the Psalms over and over and over again praise the God who made the heavens and the earth. And we sang that this morning in the last selection, "From Heaven." We aren't surprised because of the number of references in the Psalms to the creation. Do you know what? You shouldn't be surprised either by the number of references in the Psalms to the end of time. Did you see the one that you just read in Psalm 102? That he will bring the world to its end, and in the simple way in which you and I may roll up a garment, he will roll up the universe. The universe. He will roll it up as effortlessly as he brought it into existence. And that will be the end. And it is my judgment that because the Psalms are considered inferior for Christian worship, it's because the Psalms are looked upon as something old and obsolete. It's because they have been out of the heart of Christian minds and souls and consciousness that we have so much trouble with eschatology in the doctrine of last things. The Psalms are a tremendous barrier to error, and they were excluded in the first instance historically because the heretics, those who didn't believe the gospel, found that the Psalms were theologically different from their theology. And so they just decided to pitch them out. That's historical. Well, Saturday, I began with reading Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We're back to Hebrews today. By faith, we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God, so that the things that appear are not made from things that exist. That God, in his effortless sovereign power, said, "Let there be." And here we have it. And this represents the most extreme statement of what we can see about the universe. We know there's more out there than we can see. Well, we can't see it. But we'll narrow it a little bit. Here is this little section enlarged. And we'll look at it again. And in it are galaxies by the thousands and galaxies. Galaxies! By the thousands and thousands and thousands. And one little speck is enlarged, and suddenly, here we go again. And here is the Milky Way, which is our home in this vast cosmos. And lo and behold, you expand it, and there are thousands and thousands and thousands and countless numbers of stars. And you expand it one more time. Here is this, and here we are. Finally, we get to something we recognize, the sun. And we expand it one more time, and here we are, and here's the Earth, and as I pointed out yesterday, there's White Lake.
How do you move?
You're right. So I was off. I wear trifocals. You know, trifocals have problems there and again. And Saturday we talked about basically the theme I'm following the whole week. Creation. I never get tired of studying this. It is just amazing. Christ. And I've put up here the history of the calendar. We still number things. This is 1999, soon to be 2000 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. There are lots of people who don't like that designation. There are many other calendars that don't use it. There have been often attempts to get rid of the name Christ from everything that has it, including the calendar. The French Revolution tried that, failed. Right now, the current way of getting rid of the name B.C. and A.D. before Christ and in the year of our Lord is B.C.E. and C.E. Well, that means before Christ's entrance and Christ's entrance. For me. And so here is the calendar, and this calendar, and this is centuries and centuries of thought. Mine was still right this morning. I'm at the right day, Tuesday, the 3rd of August at 11 after 10. Mine's still keeping good time, but you know, I've already told you, every clock goes awry someplace. And I'll have to adjust this clock when it comes September October. Anyway, this is an attempt by the calendar to keep track of what's going on here. And this is a record of time, and time is that elusive thing. We don't even know what it is. We don't know if time is moving, which I think it is, and we're moving through it, which I think we are, so that both time and we are moving. And I mentioned yesterday that God, in the fullness of time, when time had reached that critical place, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem us. At the right time. The pleroma, as it's called. The fullness of time. And so, we see this summation of our age. And this is the end of, we talked about it Saturday, the end of the millennium. Not quite. because they didn't have a zero when they made the calendar, so they only had 1 BC, 1 AD, and it was off by a year, that's why. But we're going to celebrate the millennium in 2000, so this is the end. This is the end of this counting. And now we'll come to 2000, and that, whatever that's going to bring. Y2K, and all of its wonderful things. And I mentioned to you on Saturday that Jesus is tempted by the devil with the words, "Yea, hath God said." Well, yes, God had just said, "This is my son." And the devil said, "Yea." If you're the son of God, come, which you're not, command this stone to be bread. And the Savior said, "Man will not live and does not live by bread alone." And in a stigma of time, where's George? Where's the hole? People wanted to know why I did this to George. Well, I have to tell you, on Saturday, I illustrated the stigma of time. It's that little point right there. And I went over to George and I went,
"No!"
I was just kidding. And that's the stigma of time. And in a stigma of time, the devil shows him all the nations of the world. And the liar says to the Savior, "I'll give them to you." And that's what this is. The nations of the world, represented by the languages of man. That's our pinnacle, the mark of our creation, the use of language. That's what distinguishes us from every other creature. This intellect that God has given to us that empowers us to talk and to interact in all sorts of languages. "I'll give them to you. Just fall down. Worship me," said the liar. "Man shall not worship any but the Lord his God." And then he takes him to the high pinnacle of the temple. "Throw yourself down because," quote, "he'll give his angels charge concerning thee. On their hands they'll bear thee up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And the devil stopped there, but he forgot the next stanza. "You shall trample lions and serpents, tread upon your deadly foes," which he did do eventually. Striking that the devil quotes scripture only to suit himself. And so on Sunday, I came to the first and second resurrection. If you are born once, you are attached to Adam through your navel. You are attached to your parents, who are attached to their parents, who are attached to their parents, on and on and on and on and on. We get back to Adam and Eve, and with them we fell into sin. We are attached to the whole human race, even with all of our diversities. And when Adam fell, he dragged us with him. That was the first creation. Our first birth is through the birth canal and from the womb of our mother. And our death. Oh, we were born dead. Huh. Imagine that. You being dead in your trespasses and sins wherein you walked. You walked, you wrote, you ate, you slept, you raised your family. You're dead. You're a corpse. That's what the scripture says. And salvation is the first resurrection. If you are a Christian, you have experienced the resurrection. And I said to you yesterday, and I will repeat again tomorrow, my concern in coming here, I love the accommodations, good food, good beds, good friendship. But the purpose for coming is to bring this message of salvation to you so that you can be born again, so that you can experience the resurrection, so that something that is said from the heart of one man to the heart of another will bring about that transformation that God is pleased to work in us, called salvation. And just by hearing Jesus is the Savior, come to him, just by hearing that, you can be born again. And the point that I made on Sunday is, if you are born twice, once through the birth canal, once by the Spirit, you will never die. Or you may experience the separation of the body from the soul for a time, but you will never die. If you are born twice, you may experience death. If the Savior comes back before you die, you will not. You will be changed. So that if you are born twice, you may die once. If you are born only once, you will die eternally. If the Lord returns before you become a Christian and you are not in His kingdom, you will suffer death. Terrifying thing. I don't tell that to you to terrify you. I tell you that as part of the whole picture. That was Sunday. What was yesterday? Oh, no, no, no. What's that? There was a man. Such a beautiful thing. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he was a strange individual in the sense he was born very, very, very late in Elizabeth and Zechariah's lives. We don't know anything about him for 30 years. How long did he work? 6 months. And yet he is the one who said, "There is the Christ." That was his dignity. That was his honor. He also had, really, among the questions that were asked him, people said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, no, no." "Well, then who are you?" "I am a voice." And it's so striking. They cut off his head to shut up his mouth, but he still speaks. His indictment against Herod Antipas, that wicked and barbaric king who had a whim in a drunken state, cut off this prophet's head, the greatest of the Old Testament, just uttered the command and off his head went to shut him up. And yet, John the Baptist, dead in the presence of the glorious Savior and the God who created and sent him, John the Baptist still speaks. We still identify Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We still think about him, and when we hear of corruptness in marriage or other things, we think of John the Baptist, who said it was not right for Herod to have his brother Philip's wife. That was incest. That's not right. We still hear they didn't shut him up. And I pointed out to you that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in my heart was done as a tribute to John the Baptist, the great forerunner of the Savior in every respect, in prophecy, in birth, in ministry, in death, in glory. John the Baptist went before him and prepared the way. I'm going to tell you where this is. I'm not going to read it for you. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, there is this striking episode where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and goes into a high mountain in Galilee. And there he is metamorphosed. He is changed. And his face is shining and his garments are shining. And it's an awesome experience. And in the midst of this experience, Moses and Elijah, who both died on the east side of the Jordan River, near the place where John the Baptist was beheaded, that is a staggering piece of information to me. That all three left this earth on that side of the Jordan. And they talk. Moses and Elijah appear to him in glory and talk with Jesus about what he's going to do in Jerusalem. It's called the Exodon, his going out, the redemption that he's going to accomplish there. And the reason I bring this to you, your attention, Peter, by the way, said, "Lord, it's good to be here. What shall we do? We'll make three tabernacles." And there's the cloud that comes over and says, "Peter, shh. Hear him." Peter learned that, believe me. But they go down from the mountain and they begin to ask Jesus questions. And the question that they had on their mind, which is profoundly significant, is, "Lord, how do the prophets then say that Elijah must come first?" Now remember, they have just experienced Moses and Elijah on the mountain. So if they're looking for a literal return of Elijah, they've got it. If an eschatology talks about Elijah coming, well, he's there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses, who also died east of the Jordan. So if you need a literal Elijah, you have him. But coming down from the mountain, they asked him, "Lord, how do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said, "He has come. You didn't recognize him. You did with him as you chose. You cut off his head. If you can receive this, John the Baptist is the Elijah, the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And John's death was a sign to Jesus that his own death was now not far away. And that brings me to today. I'm going to repeat a conclusion from yesterday, which applies exactly to today. Here it is. If you do not have John the Baptist, and if you do not have Hebrews chapter 1 clearly focused in your doctrine of last things, your eschatology, the consummation, the end of time, all that's going to happen, if you don't have John in place, and if you don't have Hebrews 1 in place, you will be in error. That's how important this is. So, follow with me. I apologize to those of you who do not have outlines. Maybe you can look on with someone. I made 100 and we need 110. Oh, you have some more? One left. Well, these handsome young people up here don't have one. So, let them share it. By the way, for those of you who get one with a blue cover, that's called Lunar Blue. And that's intentional. Now, follow with me. I'm going to move quickly, and then I'd like to leave some time for interaction with you. Principles of biblical interpretation. This is very simple, but very important. The clear teachings from scriptures interpret the less clear. And biblical hermeneutics should be all caps. I lost my finger on the shift key when I was zipping along there. I think I was typing instead of dictating. I can dictate to my computer. I say, computer, it says, yes, Scotty. Just checking to see if you're listening. Biblical hermeneutics is straightforward. You understand clear things clearly. When you get clear direction, you take it. Secondly, a biblical passage must always be interpreted within its context, so that Hebrews chapter 1 must be interpreted within the whole context of Hebrews, the 13 chapters, which must in turn be interpreted within the total context of the rest of the New Testament, which must in turn be interpreted within the context from Genesis 1 through Revelation. That's how it's built. And that's by God's design, not my idea. I'm just trying to imitate it and explain it that way. And then further, we must understand the language, in this case, Koine Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. We must understand the history. In this particular case, the writer of Hebrews is addressing, I'm just going to tell you my conclusions, I'm not going to argue them, that the writer of Hebrews is addressing second generation Christians who have a very burning question in their soul. Is Jesus adequate? That's the question. And there are probably Jews and Gentiles who are being influenced by the thought, look, you don't have a temple like they used to have. You don't have a priesthood like they used to have. You don't have sacrifices like they used to have. God honored all that for centuries. How can you possibly say that what you do as Christians, you worship in a dump? I'm telling you the accusations. And those who brought those accusations failed to understand that God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. The earth is his footstool. Earth. Think about that. What kind of a building will you make for me anyway? The earth is my footstool. But now the dwelling place of God is the souls of his people. So if you are in Christ, he dwells in you. And you are a part of a living temple which before God is always present, past, present, and in some way, the future. He knows. Before the foundation of the world, he knew. That's beyond my understanding, but that's what the scriptures tell us. So, and the fourth point is when the Bible says this is what something means, it means it. So that when Jesus speaks to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told who they are. And when Jesus says that John the Baptist comes to you in the spirit and power of Elijah, he knows what he's talking about. And really, if you are going to be in a controversy about interpreting the scripture, and you are trying to bring an interpretation that Jesus does not accept, I'm going to go with him. Because I know he's right. And that's what hermeneutics is all about. Now, the Epistle of the Hebrews. This epistle explains the transition from the Old Testament to the New. This verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, is among the most critical, pivotal verses of the whole epistle, that where there is a change in priesthood, there is a change in law. I know it doesn't look all that great stuck in the 7th chapter in the 12th verse, but the writer of the Hebrews is explaining how the old is finished and how the new displaces it. It is a very powerful sentence. The B item. This epistle explains why the Old Testament institutions and the New Testament institutions cannot exist at the same time. It is God's intention, it is God's will, that the old, honored, respected, loved, and appreciated, studied, and known is finished. Because Christ has come. And all of these things back here were God's way of preparing until the fullness of time. All the Old Testament was patterned after things that were in heaven, but now have reached their fulfillment in Christ. And all of the things in the new are also patterned after heaven, but now we see them in their fullness and their glory. So that what is here is a foreshadowing. It's like being in a room filled with gold but a dim light. And you know, you can see some of the evidence of the value. You can look at this is called an amethyst. It doesn't show up well in the dark, but in the light, oh, it's lovely. I wore it for you, so you also saw I have an illustration. But you have jewels in this darkened area, and now the light of Christ has shined upon them, and you can see in full glory all those things that were there by touch and feel and anticipation. But now they arrive, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of all of those things, and it is God's will. It is the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews that the old and the new do not stand together. And that may sound straightforward and clear, but I assure you that many people don't understand that. Now, the writer of the Hebrews, this is 2C, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews appeals to the Hebrew Scriptures to explain Christ and the changes brought about by His incarnation, death, and resurrection. That's what he's doing. And he appeals most often to the Psalms. And he is saying that the glory of Christ is so clearly exhibited in the Psalms that you can't miss it. And so he is answering, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is answering the concerns of those in the second generation, who are worried about the question, is Jesus adequate? And he's saying, yes, 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 here's the evidence, and you sing it all the time. He, the writer of Hebrews, proclaims Christ primarily from the book of Psalms. The whole book of Hebrews is written around the Psalter. It's a staggering conclusion. Now, I'm at chapter 1 again. There are three broadly defined periods of time. Long, long ago in a galaxy far away. Oh, wait a minute. That's the prequel, isn't it? I saw it, by the way. Whew. I had to see it about 8 more times to pull all that material into my head. It went by so fast. No, I came out, my heart was palpitating after finishing the prequel. Got it wrong, though. Sorry, Mr. Lucas. Oh, long, long ago, there was a galaxy, but God was before that, and it's the God of the Scriptures. Now, anyway, back to here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, begins the division of time according to the Scriptures. And it's so simple and it's so clear that it staggers the imagination that it isn't accepted for that. God, there's the beginning. The Greek doesn't start with the word God, but the change in the order of words doesn't alter anything. After he spoke long ago in the fathers to the prophets, that's the Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken to us in His Son, or in Son. That's the New Testament. And all of time is divided this way, from creation to Christ. Everything in this category, from creation to Christ, is the former days, the former age, long ago. And everything from Christ to the consummation is the present age. Those are the huge dividing lines in time. Follow with me. I've marshaled this information so that I can drive these points home. Long ago, everything from creation to the coming of Christ. Christ came when? In the fullness of time. And John the Baptist, who was 6 months before him and who was the forerunner, comes in the fullness of time minus 6 months. So that Christ comes in the fullness of time, and he is the great divider in time. So that it's more complex than B.C. or A.D., but the idea of the calendar is right. That's why they did it, in part. There are other reasons, too. But in part is that Jesus is the great divider of time. He's the great divider of the dispensations. He is the one who divides between what God did and what he now does. Secondly, in these last days, we're in them. The last days, the latter days, and we're moving to the last day. The consummation is also expressed in this first chapter in various ways. Creation, Christ, consummation, when all the nations will gather at his footstool. And the consummation is gathered, you have to read it carefully, but it's there. It's from one of the Psalms in chapter 13. It's Psalm 110. It begins, "The Lord said, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." The last enemy is death. He is the great enemy. He's the one that stalks you. And if you'll remember Sunday morning, I mentioned that 9-year-old who will never come back. He drowned in a fishing accident. That enemy snatched him. And if you will, Wendell Spear, who died of cancer, that enemy snatched him. And those children, those young people whose lovely lives were snuffed out in Columbine High, and there's been others since then and before that, the great enemy snatched him. And Jesus says of that great enemy, he is going to reign and then put him under his foot. And that is a gesture of absolute conquest. When you put your foot on the neck of your enemy, where your footstool is. And that was the ultimate humiliation. And Jesus will one day subdue this great enemy of ours who stalks us all, young and old alike. That's the consummation. So in the opening of Hebrews, you have long ago, before Christ, the present age, the age to come. And the age to come begins when the last great enemy is subdued. B. Look at the same context again. The same theme goes over and again, and it's so critical that you see this. In verse 2, "In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world." The ages. That's this. That Christ, the Son, who's with us as Emmanuel, had a part in the creation. And Colossians talks about that. Not only do they have a part in creation, but the creation holds together through his power. And that's mind-boggling for us. That is what we're reading. The second example, "Made purification for sins, he sat down." The great glory of Christ is his great humiliation. In the last prayer he prayed, "Now, Father, is your Son glorified?" What was he talking about? The crucifixion. But it was the crucifixion. By the crucifixion. By the giving of himself for us, for you and for me, that saved us. It's bizarre, it's strange, it's almost unthinkable. And that's true. But that is what happened. And so in the writer's mind, writer of the Hebrews' mind, he is traversing the same information again. And in the third verse, talks about the purification of sins. Then he sat down. That's the same sitting down that you just read about in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. He sat down, which is quoting Psalm 110. He sat down until his enemies are subdued so that he reigns right now. It's not going to be some time in the future. The world isn't in the control of anybody but Jesus Christ right now. And you may think that that's so evident, and I do, but it isn't widely accepted. The third example, "Sit until your enemies are subdued." The high priest who served after the order of Aaron never sat down. And never sat down in the holy place. There was a Holy of Holies or the holy place. There were no chairs. Not only were there no chairs, but he couldn't sit down because his work was never done. The Old Testament was always anticipating a completion of the work, but it couldn't accomplish it. The sacrifice of animals, the blood of goats and bulls and all these things, are insufficient. They were anticipating what would be sufficient. And when Jesus is pointed out by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John the priest was thinking of his heritage and his priestly form, but now something had changed. Here was a man who was to be a sacrifice. The Lamb of God. This was going to bring the end of sin. This was going to bring an end to the Old Testament. And the reason that the old and the new can't stand together is that the old was anticipation and it's now been fulfilled. So that you can, when you're anticipating marriage, which is lovely, look forward to that. I'm going to talk to you today later on about that. But Sean and Katie are being married 1800. I'm practicing. It's like, so if anything messes up when we get to Y2K, if anything messes up, it's not going to be your wedding. I'm going to keep my watch on. But once the wedding has come, you don't go back to the state of preparation for it. Well, Jesus has come. You don't go back now to those things that are called beggarly and incomplete and shadows. You don't go back to that. The fullness has come. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews. Now, I'm at the C point. Let's look at a third time at the same ideas. Creation, Christ, consummation. Chapter 1, verse 10. In thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. That is absolutely beautiful. I hope you will look at our young people's work. Those who are taking care of the young people are doing a lovely, lovely job. The children. And they're doing things with their hands. And pay attention. When these little children come by and say, look what I made. Look at it. It's their handiwork. Well, look at what God has made. That's handiwork, too. The work of his hands, effortlessly so. That's creation, the cosmos. The end of the cosmos is in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. They will perish, thou remainest. As a mantle you will roll them up, and they will be changed. That's the consummation. So, and it shouldn't surprise you, should it? That creation is a part of the praise of God in the Psalms, and the consummation, that shouldn't surprise you. And if people had been singing the Psalms and paying attention to them, the theology that has now overridden and overwhelmed so many wouldn't have, I think, or at least have been stopped. At the bottom, thou art. In chapter 1, verse 5 of Hebrews, thou art my son. That's a declaration of the eternal existence of the Son of God. And this day have I brought thee forth is the resurrection. And in that one phrase, you have the whole plan of redemption. I can't stop and bask in the sunlight of that beautiful verse with you, but that's what it is. From eternity to eternity. In one, at Psalm 2, verse 7. Thou art my son. This day have I brought thee forth. Summation of the entire plan of redemption from start to finish. Boggles the mind. Thou art. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 12. The heavens, they will change. Thou art. Nothing else in the universe. You remember I made that point Saturday? This cesium clock that keeps accurate time 21 numbers before the decimal point. And what do they have to do? They have to adjust it plus or minus 2 every now and again. Because it gets off. That means that time is not the I am. And the keeping of time isn't the I am. Only God is unchanging. And everything else in the universe is modified and changed and adjusted. The biblical view of time based on Hebrews 1 is at the bottom. D, creation, Christ, and consummation. And the designation between creation and Christ is long ago, or the former days of the former age. The F entry, the designation of time between Christ and his second coming at the consummation of the age, the last days, latter days, the day, the last day, the day of the Lord. Sunday night we talked about that. And our age now between the first coming of Christ and the second coming is the present age. That is what I'm saying to you is the biblical view of time. And the designation for the time or existence, someone asked the very striking question on Saturday of, will time be after the consummation? And it's very difficult to answer that. It's referred to as the coming age or to eternity. I think the time is finished, but I'm not sure of that. Now, the H entry, for those of you who are following. Events which separate time according to the Bible. Creation marks the beginning of time with the beginning of the cosmos. Christ's first coming at the incarnation, death, resurrection, seating is the present age. Christ's second coming is the end of the present age and the beginning of the eternal state. I've said that to you now about seven times. So I've caught everybody at one point or another. That's how important it is, though, that you grasp this. Now, this is the clearest statement of the biblical view of time in the Bible. There are three very important conclusions about time based upon Hebrews 1. And Sean, would you monitor me here just to make sure? Thank you very much. First of all, and these are very, very, if you're either right or wrong in this kind of statement, and I'm prepared to say I'm right, but we'll see what happens in the discussion. All of Scripture must agree with Hebrews 1. When we are considering eschatology, if what I've said to you is free from theological error, is free from intellectual error, if I haven't slipped and stubbed my toe and made a mistake, and by the way, I say this to you very, very sincerely, if I am wrong, I will say thank you for helping me, please forgive the error, I didn't know better. I will immediately, if I've made a mistake in this, and sometimes you do, even though I prepared this for years and years and months for here, those are possibilities and you have to face them, and if I'm in an error, I will immediately back off and say, thank you, you are right. But I tell my students at the seminary, the truth is tough. The truth is rough and tumble. And I am not afraid of any question from any source. But I do my homework, you better do yours. And let's go at it. Now, there are occasions when students leave a little battered and bruised, and once in a while professors go out that way too. But the truth is tough. We don't have to be pussyfooting around and worried that it somehow or other will be fractured. It won't. Not at all. So, all of Scripture must agree with Hebrews 1 when we are considering eschatology. If there is not perfect agreement throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, with Hebrews 1, then what I have said about Hebrews 1 cannot be correct. So if you can come up with something that contradicts it, but remember, I have my armor on too, so we'll go at it. Secondly, we can illustrate agreement with the time structure found in Hebrews 1 from other places, and I'm going to do that in the next point. Number four. Thirdly, any explanation of time and prophecy which does not agree with Hebrews 1 and uses Hebrews 1 in explaining eschatology and does not use it will be an error. If Hebrews chapter 1 is not clearly articulated, any eschatology, any explanation of the end of time or time, any explanation is wrong if it doesn't use Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the point, I'm going to make a quick point, and it's one that will be subject to debate, but I'll just let you debate it later. What is history? And what is prophecy? As nearly as we can understand, prophecy is not pre-written history. But prophecy is God's ultimate design and direction for history. So that you cannot read the Hebrew prophets and then go grab the New York Times. Which, by the way, Greg, did you find one for me? Oh, you haven't gone. Greg, I read the New York Times on Tuesday. You go too? Oh, great, I'll get one. I missed it last week. I need that fixed. No. The prophecy is God's intent to do something in time. He directs time. The nations are as the drop of the bucket. God says of the angel, of the idols, do something. Say something. Anything. Tell us what has been. Tell us what's coming, if you know. Do anything. And the idols just sit there and don't do a thing. And God is showing his
sovereignty by not only saying this is the time, but this is the way it will unfold. And sometimes the prophecy is very particular. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. Sometimes it's broadly general. Sometimes the end of the ages are like two mountain peaks drawn together this way. And the prophetic word puts the mountain peaks in such a way that we can see a little hint of one after the other. But it's in the New Testament when we see that the mountain peaks are separated and that there's a valley in between. So it's like changing the perspective from here to here. And we do this so we can understand this. We get a relationship. So the prophecy is like that. But history is man's attempt of writing down and recording what things happen. And there's a quip that all the historian does is simply repeat what somebody else told him or what somebody else wrote about. That's what history is. Did I insult any of my history majors? Sorry, I didn't mean to. One thing we learn from history, we don't learn anything from history. You want to think about that too, okay? The illustrations I have, I'm going to go through them quickly. You can look them up, and I think I've gotten the verses correctly. The time perspective that I've given you from the Epistle to the Hebrews is creation, Christ, and consummation. And that structure of time is illustrated all over the Bible. So, in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is verse 4. That psalm is used by Jesus to shut the mouths of his critics. He said to them when they were demanding of him information about himself, in Matthew chapter 22, he said, I have a question for you. Whose son is Messiah? David's. Good. How then does David say in the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet? If the Messiah is David's son, how can David call him Lord? And they were flabbergasted. That's a good final examination question for any school of theology. How is it? And the answer was that Messiah came by his descent through the lineage of David. He was supernaturally born, but he was linked to the family of David. And he was the second person of the Trinity. So that the incarnation is the explanation of the answer, how can David call him both son and Lord? Son, he is of the household of David. Lord, he is the second person of the Trinity. And that question was unanswerable. Well, Psalm 110 was written a long, long time before the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies your enemies, the footstool of your feet. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that the last great enemy is death. This psalm comprehends all of the ministry of Christ from the seating of the right hand to the consummation. That one simple psalm fits Hebrews chapter 1. The next illustration, thou art my son, is a declaration of his being. It's the same kind of declaration. This is my son, spoken three times in the New Testament, spoken at his baptism, spoken at the transfiguration, spoken just before the crucifixion. This is my son, hear him. It's a declaration that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Today have I begotten you is in Acts 13, explained as the resurrection. So here is the incarnation, here is the resurrection, and ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. That's in Psalm 2. That is the consummation. Therefore, kiss the Son, lest you perish. That second psalm contains the whole scope of God's plan of redemption. It is in exact conformity with Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go next. The messenger before the coming of the Lord was John the Baptist. We found, and we looked at that in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. I mentioned to you the material in Matthew 11, Matthew 14, and Matthew 17, all dealing with John the Baptist. I also mentioned to you yesterday that at every critical juncture in the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist is there. And so you have following John, the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that although it looked less than we would imagine, who would have imagined this meek and mild, most gentle man, born of a virgin, in a mysterious way, rides into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, the beast of burden, as opposed to the horse? Who would have expected that the glorious day had to do with the crucifixion? What a stumbling block! Yet, that is the glory of our Savior, and it is our salvation as well. The great and terrible day of the Lord has now come. John the Baptist is there. The Elijah to come is there. He comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's come. The great and terrible day has to be here. That's as clear as I can possibly make that. The fourth item. Fifth item. I am with you to the end of the age. That's the Savior's word to his church, to us. I am with you to the end of the age. And it doesn't simply mean the end, period, but it means until the age reaches its design goal. In other words, in the same way that the Savior was born in the fullness of time, he will return in another fullness of time and bring time to its completion. And it will be when the nations are coming. And I've told you before, and I find it a great enjoyment, as my colleagues in the seminary do, we are seeing the nations of the world come to the seminary. All sorts of people, all sorts of languages, to hear the wonderful, glorious message of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, 27, 28. Turn there. That's in Hebrews chapter 9. Please. The same structure, creation, Christ, consummation, beginning, the transition, the designed end. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Jesus brings the old sacrifices to the end. He was sufficient. It says in verse 9, otherwise, if he hadn't brought it to an end, otherwise he would need to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. That's creation, by the way. But now, once at the consummation, the word consummation there is used to describe his first coming as well. He has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, you have an appointment. It's physical death. You will, by and large, rarely miss it. If the Lord returns, you miss it. But otherwise than that, no. You have an appointment for men to die once. After this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. Creation, Christ, consummation. And when he returns, we who love him, we who are saved by him, we who trust him for salvation, will not be disappointed. It won't happen. Let's go on. Hebrews 2 and chapter 5 and 10:37, he's coming in the age to come. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 and 1 Corinthians 11, this is my body that is broken for you. Jesus established the Lord's Supper right in the middle of the Passover. This is my body that is broken for you. This is my blood of the covenant shed for you. This do is in remembrance of me. And Corinthians adds, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. What is that? Creation, Christ, consummation. In Acts chapter 1, turn there too, by the way, Acts chapter 1. Acts is the beginning of the expanse of the gospel from Jerusalem. And in chapter 1, verse 10, they are very concerned about this question. They're asking him questions about, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And the Lord says, not for you to know these things, the epochs and the times that the Lord has set within his own hands. You'll bear witness to me, however, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Have you ever wondered why it was that they had to start from Jerusalem? Ever wondered about that? That's an eschatological question. Well, turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. So hold your finger in Acts chapter 1 and go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah is 8 centuries before this. And in Isaiah chapter 2, you have the unfolding of God's plan and intention. Remember, Jesus said, go, wait in Jerusalem for power from on high. They had to sit around and do nothing for 10 days. Well, they probably entertained themselves with prayer and singing of the Psalms and thinking about all the great things like the resurrection. They did things. But why wait? And why start in Jerusalem? Here is the answer in chapter 2 of Isaiah. In the last days, those days are the days of Messiah. Creation, Christ, consummation. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge among the nations. And the reason that we have any interest at all in Jerusalem is that the process of the expansion of the gospel starts there. And we look back to that and we recognize God fulfilled his promise. And the revelation, which is the last word of the New Testament, ends with these words, I am coming quickly. I have some implications. Quickly, and then we're out of here. We now have two very important passages to help us think about eschatology. John the Baptist, Hebrews chapter 1. Any correct teaching about eschatology must have these two passages prominently displayed in order to be correct. And I remind you of what Mary Alice told me about Aldrin, Armstrong, and who was the other one, Mary Alice? Armstrong, Aldrin, the first men on the moon. Collins. Yeah, the one who drove that little multi-million dollar machine. You know that Armstrong almost was out of fuel when he set that thing down? Do you know why he was almost out of fuel? Because he was looking and he could see these great big boulders where they had originally mechanically planned to set him down. And he knew that if he set this machine down on that boulder, it'd still be there. And so he flew it. You know he had about, 10 seconds of fuel left? You'll now understand why it took him a few minutes to say, one small step for man, one. He was just thinking about how much fuel he had left. And they didn't know what they were going to find. But the comment that you made, Mary Alice, has just stuck in my mind. They were asked questions about their flight to the moon. And they had calculated that the moon would be at a certain point, at a certain time, and when they got there, they would meet it. And their comment was that the heavens were so orderly that they could calculate that. But if the moon wasn't where it was scheduled to be, they would be lost in space. Well, people who do not have John the Baptist in Hebrews 1 clearly in mind are lost in eschatology. I am convinced of that. Secondly, tomorrow, Lord willing, we will deal with Jesus' teaching about last things from Matthew 24. So that the construction that I've given you, creation, Christ, consummation, here must also apply to Matthew 24. Thirdly, all of the hard questions about eschatology and its interpretation, which we take up on Thursday and Friday, must be in agreement, I misspelled that one, with what has been said today, or else we are in error. And fourthly, the presentations made on Saturday and Sunday and Monday must likewise be in exact agreement of creation, Christ, and consummation, or I have failed to make the point. So you see how much is at stake at this. Well, take a break, come back, and we'll talk about it.